All right. Last week we looked at what I titled as new evangelicalism, but it's nothing new. It's not new, and it's a philosophy. But anyway, we're dealing with something that's a almost sort of a continuum. You don't have this group and then this group and then this group. There's sort of a continuum, and this is because there are degrees in this. And we're going to be looking at fundamentalism tonight, but let me explain that fundamentalism is also not a monolithic block. We're going to see that when we get toward the bottom of the notes, if we get that far. I toyed with the idea of dividing this up, because there's going to be a lot of material here. Last week I went, I think, 20 minutes over. We'll try to keep it short, and we'll divide it into two sections if need be. Let me start by saying that fundamentalism, as a movement, that what we believe has always been, there's a biblical basis for it. It's what the early church believed and so on. There's a liberal theologian that, 90 years ago was teaching at Harvard, and he said, if you think that we as liberals, he among himself, including himself, are right and can defend our position from the Bible, you are sorely mistaken. He says the authority, biblical authority is on, and history is on the fundamentalist side. And this is somebody who didn't agree with us. Now, fundamentalism as a movement started, probably in the 1860s, 1870s. And what it was is it was a response to liberalism. Understand that, prior to that time, if you were a Protestant, then for the most part you would be an evangelical. You would believe in the inspiration, the authority of Scripture. You would believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. You would believe in salvation. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. And the vast bulk of Protestantism prior to the Civil War believed those things. And we didn't have to fight for those things. As a matter of fact, anybody here know really what was the root cause for parochial schools in America? It's because when the Catholics started coming in large numbers after the Civil War, the United States was so thoroughly evangelical Protestant that it even permeated the schools and everything, and the Catholics were afraid to send their kids to the public schools, afraid they'd be indoctrinated with evangelical Protestantism. That'll let you know how much we've shifted gears. All right. So, understand that this is, fundamentalism is simply an angle, a response, in part, with what came. Because when the Europeans came in, they brought with them, in part, those ideas of modernism and so on that came in from Germany, as well as the fellows coming in and teaching in the colleges and seminaries, and they polluted Bible-believing, evangelical Christianity here in America. And you had this shift. Now, the shift is not only in what you believe. This is what we talked about last week. In the week before, we dealt with liberalism and neo-orthodoxy, which are basically different angles of the same thing, of unbelief. The new evangelical, the evangelical is somebody who is going to profess to believe the book, and he's going to profess to preach the gospel and believe the gospel that you have to be born again. He's going to say he believes all those things. And he may have a doctrinal statement that is right on the money. But as far as his practice is concerned, there's going to be varying degrees of pragmatism and compromise. Because he's not going to make an, insist that we only have biblical truth. We've got these other folks over here, and we need to listen to what they have to say. We talk about dialogue. In varying degrees, those ideas are out there. And we need can't we all just get along, that mentality? And we want to. But we can't get along with error. And so you have this differing philosophy. And I mentioned that the reason we have the problem we have today is because there was a compromise when it came to how do we deal with unbelief when it comes into our churches, when it came into the denominations. How do you deal with this? Do you accommodate it? Do you compromise with it? Or do you try to get rid of it? And those who said, this is wrong, this is contrary to God's word, if we're going to be true to God, we have got to get rid of this. We have got to fight this thing tooth and nail. Those were the fundamentalists. That we have to stand up for truth. And the early fundamentalists had this mentality that we need to remove the error, which is right. They were the dominant thing. The error was little bits coming in. But here's the problem. The fundamentalists were not the majority. Even though the denominations as a whole were primarily evangelical. Let's say you had a denomination that for all practical purposes was say 90% evangelical and you had this little bit of unbelief along the perimeter. And you have this outspoken group of 10, 15, maybe 20, maybe even 30% that are saying, hey, that 10% is a problem. That is a cancer that has come into our group here and we have got to get rid of it. And then you've got the 50 or 60%, maybe more, that are like, they're either watching the fight, or they're saying, hey, can't we all just get along? You guys are mean. You guys are hateful. We need to be more loving. We need to reach out. We need to embrace these folks. And these folks say they're Christians, and we need to just take them at their word. Yeah, but they don't believe the gospel. Yeah, but they say they're Christians. We need to just take them at their word, and we need to be more loving and need to give a little. And that mentality by people who profess to be born again Christians who would say they believe in the fundamentals of the faith, that mentality allowed the 10% to become a 15 and a 20 and a 30 and a 40, and pretty soon they took over. Because there was an unwillingness to deal with error. Because, frankly, it's harder to deal with error. And who wants to be the bad guy? Who wants to be the mean guy? And yet, we need to be faithful to our Lord. And that's the key thing. What I just gave you is a scenario that shows you the difference, to some degree anyway, between evangelicals and fundamentalists. A fundamentalist is going to be, let's look at the distinguishing characteristics. Okay, first of all, the first part there, number one, we don't really differ from the evangelicals. At least theoretically. We're supposed to believe the same thing. By the way, fundamentalism, I put this in there just as a comment. Fundamentalism is not limited to Baptists. In America, fundamentalism is probably a 90 to 95% Baptist phenomena. There are folks that I don't agree with all their theology, otherwise I'd be one of them, who I would classify as fundamentalists. If you're Bible Presbyterian, you are you're a fundamentalist. You are a separatist. You hold to Orthodox theology. I'm not a Presbyterian. I don't agree with some of the things that they teach, but they would, under what we see here as far as the heading is concerned, they would classify as fundamentalists. They are separatists. They do not tolerate false doctrine, so on and so forth. And there's a few other groups. There are still fundamental Methodists out there. There's not a lot of them, but there's still some of those out there too. And there are a few pockets here and there of other folks, and of course you have independents that are non-denominational and so on that claim to be fundamentalists as well. Okay, distinguishing characteristics. Number two, a defense of biblical orthodox doctrine. We need to teach it. We need to promote it. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, a familiar passage. And again, if we just did what the Scripture says, we would solve heaps of problems. But we don't. Because sometimes doing what God says to do is hard. And sometimes it's just not our thing. And so there are certain things that we end up neglecting. And Paul, understand that 2 Timothy was the last thing that Paul wrote that we have. That this was written the year, as far as 365 days, the year he died. He is writing this to Timothy, probably midsummer. And saying, I want you to come this fall before the rains come. Come before winter, he says. Because he's expecting his execution the following spring. And he has much he wants to do during these winter months, and he wants Timothy there to be a help to him. And so these are his final words, really, to Timothy that have been passed on to us. And he says there in chapter 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God gives us the enablement. And he says, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And then he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy. So take what you have learned and take that and pass that on to faithful people who will Not keep it to themselves, but they will take it and pass that on to somebody else. And then to somebody else and to somebody else. And if you're going to have a continuity in any particular denomination, church, school, whatever it might be, that's why it's the case. There has been faithfulness passed on from generation to generation. And if it drops somewhere, it's because there was a slip up somewhere in the system. And so we need to be faithful in those things. And so a fundamentalist is going to be firm in his defense of biblical orthodox doctrine. He's going to teach it. He's going to promote it. And he's going to deal with apologetics. I remember the first time I heard that. You mean I have to apologize for what I believe? No. Apologetics is the fancy term for saying it's a defense. It's a defense. I'm not apologizing for something. I'm defending what I believe. And apologetics is defense of the truth. And we need to have answers to these things. We need to have answers to errors. I have numbers of times people have wrestled with doubt. And I've done it a couple of times in years gone by. Most of you folks, I think, have been here for at least one of them. Did a series on Genesis 1 through 11. All right, before we get to Abraham, but the ancient stuff. And people came up to me and said, thank you so much. Because I had been taught this and this and this, and then I read in the Bible and I hear people say, well, this is what the Bible says, and I had a really hard time reconciling what I had been taught in college and school and what I'd read in articles and so on with what the Bible has to say. And thank you for showing me that what I read other places is actually a bunch of lies. And there's answers to what they espouse. And so that would be one particular area of apologetics. Knowing why you believe what you believe and being able to articulate it and argue it. We need to do this. And we need to put forth an effort. Because if you don't, it'll lapse. We need to put forth the effort to make the Bible the sole rule of faith and practice. Now, theoretically, that's what Baptists do. But in practice, very few of us are really strict on that. We have other things that we do. And there are some things that we do that are not necessarily hard and fast as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, I can get into a long discussion, I may do this another time, about why we do the kind of music we do. And I talk about it once in a while, hit on it from time to time. These things here, this is newfangled stuff. They didn't have these in the first century. All right? There is nothing biblically wrong with projecting the words on a screen. All right? I like these myself. I can read music just a little bit, and if I'm learning a new song, I can get an idea of roughly how far I'm supposed to go up and how far I'm supposed to go down and that kind of thing, all right? Or I can look and say, oh, that's not the right tune, you know, if we're looking at the same title or something like that. Hymnals are not biblical. They are not necessarily unbiblical either. They are a tool we use to do what we do. Some people get all bent out of shape. Oh, we've got to have the hymnal. Oh, I hate it when they put it. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of preference. I don't like contemporary music, and I don't like contemporary music for a number of reasons. We've talked about this when we dealt with evangelicalism and so on like that, that the issue is, why do you do it? That's a big question. You're doing it because it pleases people, not because you're convinced it pleases God. And it's an indicator of a wrong motivation for why you do supposed worship. But we make an effort to make the Bible the sole rule of faith and practice. We're not going to deviate. We're not going to look at this book over here, what this guy says, or what I learned at this seminar. We're going to stick to the book. But that isn't what people want these days. So what? It's what God wants, because that's what God said. And so we need to make it a point to do that. Exposure of error. And I'm not going to do this probably tonight because it'll take too much time. We're going to come into this a little bit, because I said I was going to show you where different movements and so on are today. Maybe in some authors and so on, radio preachers and that kind of thing. Exposure of error. The whole book of Jude deals with this. Go to the book of Jude, and he starts out by saying, in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I was going to talk to you folks about the glory of the gospel. It was needful for me to, to write unto you instead, and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. That is the fundamentalist. That is the fundamentalist. He contends for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. He's not going to change it around. He's not going to deviate from it. And he's going to fight for it if he needs to. I know there's some guys who go out and look for a fight. He fights when he needs to, because that's the biblical aspect of things. And if we're exposing error, again, people don't like this. You name so-and-so. You talked about thus and such. And that wasn't very nice. It would be wrong for me not to. I need to expose the error for several reasons. Number one, I need to preserve sound doctrine. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote several decades ago that a preacher needs to read theology because it will keep him orthodox. You say, doesn't he just stay orthodox anyway? No, we have a tendency to get drifted. We drift and we get pulled and all these different things. We need to stick to what is right and what is true. We can't deviate from it. We can't move from it. And therefore, we need to preserve what is right and true. This is one of the reasons why I hammer on knowing why you believe what you believe, so you won't shift and wiggle away and drift off from it. We need to warn people of error. We need to warn people of error. Understand that biblical truth is very, very old. It's as old as the book. But we've got new things coming all the time. And some of it sounds very convincing. And some of it may be mostly right. And so why don't I jump into that? Because all I've heard was good. Yeah, but let me tell you about the other stuff. And sometimes it's like, oh my. Things that are going on that and some things that they're espousing and teaching and the whys and wherefores and errors we need to watch out for. And so we need to expose these things, to warn people. And then we need to confront, expose, and remove the errors when we can. If it's here, errors. Now this is when you can. If it's in a church setting, you can do a number of things. Number one, you practice church discipline. We have a constitution that if you're a member of this church, you have to be in accord with the church doctrinal statement. And if you are a member and you change from that, you have to resign. And if you don't, then we'll make sure you removed it anyway. All right? We have to do that. Is that unkind? It might be perceived as such, but remember, where is my higher loyalty? Is my higher loyalty based on the feelings of somebody that might be offended or to God? It's to God. And we need to recognize that, because in all these things that we're talking about here, the motivation is my higher authority, the one I need to please, is God. And I may offend people along the way by doing what is right, but I need to do what's right anyway. And people don't like to offend other people. I don't like to offend other people. I do it all the time anyway, but I don't want to offend people. But if I'm going to be true to God, I can't avoid it. And that's one of the reasons why sometimes it's very difficult. All right, letter C. Let's talk about this. I'm going to use the term militancy. And these days, you got to be really careful about this. The media has taken this and gone all over the place. We talk about militant Islam. Okay, militant Islam uses guns and grenades and bombs and rocket launchers and that kind of thing. Militant fundamentalists do not. Okay, militant fundamental Christians do not. When we're talking about militancy, what are we talking about? A willingness to fight for what we believe. And I'm not talking about, you know, with guns and knives and swords and bombs and that kinds of things. We're willing to fight for this. We're willing to battle for the truth if need be. We're willing to confront and expose and refute. We need to be willing to do this. We need to do it. And not back down or compromise. Well, that's not the American way. We don't back down. We can't. Because we're looking at not my giving and taking with somebody else, but this. I can't compromise on this. I can't. If I'm going to be true to God, I can't compromise on this. And therefore, when I do battle over biblical truth, it's a win or lose thing. There is no draw. There is no compromise. There is no, because if I don't succeed in driving out the error, then I must leave it. I must withdraw. Because I cannot be there blending in the same outfit, in the same organization, in the same church, the same denomination, the same school, whatever. I can't be in a place where the error is mixed with truth. It's not right. And I can't get my support behind something that's like that. I have to hold to what is true. Who's my authority? God. Who's the one I'm seeking to please? God. If I'm going to compromise on biblical truth, am I pleasing to God? No. Therefore, I have to hold fast. I can't deviate. I can't waver from it. So these are principles of fundamentalism. And we deal with the concept of separation. Key thing. You say, Pastor, okay, let's look at I've got separation from error. Remove it if possible. Withdraw from it if not. Coexistence is not a key. Distinguished from evangelicalism by what? What are the key things? Well, number one, I should have put this one at the top, the practice of separation. Does an evangelical practice separation? Many do. It's a matter of degree. Now, you get some that don't practice it at all, or hardly at all. You've got people who are evangelicals that are in mainline denominations, and they don't have any problem with going to a liberal seminary or being involved in different things that are supporting liberal causes and so on that are espousing unbelief, and they themselves might preach the gospel, but they'll be with something that doesn't or even conflicts with it. And they don't have a problem with that. So those folks don't practice this at all. But those are just a very small group of people. Evangelicals will tolerate more than a fundamentalist will. And it's a matter of where is your, you know, how much are you willing to tolerate? Are you willing to tolerate, certain levels of things that are contrary to God's word in your church? How much bad theology are you willing to tolerate? Are you willing to tolerate somebody who would say, God's word is inspired, but I don't believe it's inerrant? I believe that there are certain parts of the Bible that probably ought not to be there. I think that Romans is true, and I think that Matthew is true, and I think that John is true, but I have real problems with maybe 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and 2 Peter and Jude. I have problems with those. Maybe the book of Revelation. I have problems with some of those books. And I don't think they're right. I don't think they're true. And then I also some of these things, I think that there are certain passages. Okay. Do I have problems with that approach? Yes, I do. This is God's word. Genesis to Revelation. It is God's word. And I would have problems with people that do not hold to biblical inerrancy. I would have problems with somebody that say the Bible's all true as far as theology is concerned, but it's not right as far as history and science is concerned. Well, then you're telling me that God made mistakes when he did this. Does it say what it says, or does it not? Is it true when it's talking about eternal life? Then why isn't it true as far as how the origin of how things got here? Is it true regarding my eternal destiny, my sin problem, and my relationship with God, and not true when it comes to certain historical events? By the way, the more time goes by and the more they dig up in the Middle East, the more it simply confirms that what the Bible said all along as far as history is concerned is true. They jump to conclusions looking for excuses as to why not to believe the Bible. All right, so some folks won't draw the line there, and they won't draw the line here, and they won't draw the line here. And I mentioned that there's a church in the area that was part of a denomination that had some evangelicals and a lot of liberals, but it was a divided house. And finally, the denomination said, "Okay, we're going to embrace gay marriage. It's the wave of the future, and we're going to go ahead and embrace that." And that church finally said, "Okay, that's enough." And they left that group and joined another one that was more conservative. Now, they had a woman pastor. But they were saying they believed the gospel. They were evangelical. But that was just the straw that broke the camel's back. That's just too much. So I'm willing to tolerate this error and this error and this error and this error, but this one, that's just too much. So there's a practice of separation. But they should have practiced it a long, long, long time ago when all these other errors came up. Where do we draw the line? Well, we draw the line when something steps over the line of the scripture. And our level of tolerance ought to be the same tolerance as God's. When God says that this is an error, this is right and this is wrong and this is truth and this is error, then we need to draw the line in the same place God does. And instead a lot of the evangelicals and frankly even some fundamentalists back up. The fundamentalist is at least theoretically, to be distinguished from the evangelical by the lack of pragmatism. He's going to do what the scripture has to say and not what the latest fad and trend is. Militancy, we've already talked about that. He's going to be unwilling to make compromises, again, with what we've dealt with already, that if I'm compromising, I'm doing this really. This gets down to the problem of it's all really about me. I'm compromising because I don't want to offend and I don't want to make enemies, but my greatest accountability is to God. And I can't compromise on biblical truth. And of course, the thing that separates the evangelical from the fundamentalist is the practice of a consistent, let's put that word in there, a consistent practice of separation. At least in theory. I'm giving you an ideal situation. Now, before I launch onto the next thing, do you folks understand the basic ideas of a fundamentalist? He is militant for the truth. He's going to fight for it. He's not going to compromise, and he's going to separate when he can't win the battle. If he knows that the outfit that he's been part of before is going to shift gears and he can't control it, then he pulls himself out and he starts something afresh or joins something different. All right, that's the fundamentalist. Truth is the key thing, and his relationship with God. God is the one I'm seeking to please, and as much as I'd like to please people too, if I have to choose, I'm going to please God. Are there problems in fundamentalism? Fundamentalism, as I mentioned, started in the 1860s, 70s in response to liberalism. And it got its name by a group of booklets that were sent out called The Fundamentals. And that name, which were sent out free of charge, there were some Christian businessmen that had these things. A number of well-known conservative scholars wrote these things in defense of various Bible doctrines, and they were sent out free of charge to missionaries and teachers and preachers and stuff all across America. And these things were put together, and you can get them in a multi-volume set or one big volume or something like that. They're available even today, and it's varying degrees of quality, but there's some very good articles in some of these things. And they were espousing the truth, and they were called the Fundamentals. Because we're dealing with the fundamentals of Christianity. And the people who espoused that became known as fundamentalists. And that name came into prominence around World War I. Now, later on you had the various other issues that have come up, and the fundamentalists has had to deal with those. But it started with the fundamentalist reaction, response to liberalism. And then to neo-orthodoxy, and then to the problems in evangelicalism and so on. He was going to strive to be consistent, and he's trying to be consistent in dealing with each of these things as they come up. Some folks have said, well, you're not I'm a historic fundamentalist. I only deal with modernism. I'm sorry, that war, was fought a long time ago. That's like saying, I'm a soldier, but I only fight Germans. That war has been over a long time ago. We have different enemies we've got to deal with. We take the same stand, and we deal with whatever enemy is out there that is going to deal, that's going to be in opposition to our stand regarding the Word of God. Okay, fundamentalism is fragmented. By the way, evangelicalism is fragmented too, even more so than fundamentalism. That's not promoted a whole lot, but it's true. Fundamentalism is fragmented. Part of it has to do with certain people that have a fixation on what I put it in parentheses here, degrees of separation. All right. Let's look at some of the things we've considered. All right, if I've got somebody that disagrees, doesn't believe in the inspiration authority of Scripture, virgin birth, blood atonement, bodily resurrection, second coming, I'm to separate from that person. They're not even a believer. It should be pretty cut and dry. All right, now there's this other group of people here, and they would claim to believe all of these things. But they hang out with the liberal. Or they hang out with other people who have seriously bad doctrine in some way, shape, or form. And yet they claim to believe what I believe, but they do all kinds of things with people they shouldn't be doing things with. Do I separate from them too? I'm to separate from error. I'm also to separate from disobedience. We dealt with this when we first started this. These folks here may be my brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are walking in disobedience because they refuse to respond to error. Therefore, I not only separate from the error, I separate from the disobedience. Those are two facets of things that the fundamentalist is to separate from. And again, this is why I said I could never be part of the Southern Baptist Convention and some other things, because they tolerate things in their midst. All right. So the degrees of separation is, do I separate simply from error? Do I separate from disobedience? I separate from both. And some folks say, well, if I separate from error, that's first degree separation. If I separate from disobedience, that's second degree separation. And the Bible doesn't make that distinction. That's people splitting hairs that don't need to be split. Because they're both wrong, and they're both an error. And I need to separate from both of them. And some fundamentalists would say, no. We just need to separate from the one, but not the other. And I don't think that's consistent, nor do I think that that is faithful to God's word. It's fragmented in part because of emphasis in methodology. There's some people that have a particular way of doing ministry, and it doesn't fit with the way that other people do ministry. And I think that that is a sad fragmentation. It's not necessarily something that is official. It's just birds of a feather kind of a thing. Different men have different gifts. You've got some guys. I know some people. I mentioned Eugene Houghton this morning as an illustration. I know some people that just have an amazing knack for personal evangelism. I mean, they can get into a conversation with somebody, and these people are winning people to Christ, you know, several times a month, and sometimes more often than that. They just have an amazing gift for that. I wish I had that gift. It's not mine. I wish I had that. I don't see people saved that often. I wish I did. I share the gospel. I don't see that many people saved. My gift is teaching, and that's my thing. And I can tell you that some of these, you know, his gift is evangelism, mine is teaching. That doesn't mean I am to neglect evangelism, and that doesn't mean that he is to neglect his teaching either. But I think that God gives us gifts to use, and we are to focus on the thing that God has entrusted us and gifted us with. So sometimes these divisions are just a birds of a feather kind of thing. They're not necessarily hostile, although sometimes they can develop into that. So emphasis and methodology. And then, of course, the ongoing problem in that very few ministries plant an anchor and stay put. They're there, and in 20 years, they're still there, and 40 years later, they're still there. Very, very few ministries do that kind of thing. The drift, sometimes it's fast, sometimes it's slow, but the drift is almost always to the left. And you have to put forth effort to stay here. Now, in fundamentalism, because we're the ultra-conservatives and sometimes reactionary and stuff, fundamentalists do something very unusual. They sometimes do this. And you get some really wacky birds in fundamentalism. Because instead of being over there, they're over here. They don't disbelieve anything that they believed before, but they sometimes add some oddball things. But typically, you see them go this way. I'm going to talk about the oddball stuff here when we get down to errors. But typically, the drift is to the left. And I remember we had some folks here at Grace a number of years ago, 10 years ago, and they moved. And they said, can you recommend a church that would be like Grace in the area where we're going? Well, I was very grateful. I knew of a church in that area. And I had preached at that church, probably 4 or 5 years before. And I recommended that church to them. And they let me know later, I'm sorry, we can't go to that church. And I was absolutely, that church had changed. It had radically changed in the years since I had been there. That kind of thing happens. And it doesn't take long. A church, these days especially, a church can radically transform in just a matter of months. And some of you have seen that. And so the drift is usually to the left. Once in a while it'll go to the right, but usually it's to the left. To find something that is stationary is an unusual thing for it to be there decade after decade after decade. That's an unusual situation, which is why, you know, sometimes you have to move around. If you're in a church that's faithful and true, but, you know, I used to go to such and such when I lived in that community. You're on vacation, you're going, or you got some relatives that go there, and you go back to a church that you hadn't been to in 15, 20 years, and you go in, you're just, oh my. Oh dear, what a tragedy. Because these things, it's the way things so often go. So a departure from evangelicalism or even beyond. I'm familiar with at least one outfit that leaped over, they left fundamentalism, leaped over evangelicalism, went into emerging church, which I'll be talking about probably next week. But people depart from the truth. And if you are right where you believe God would have you to be, any deviation from that, we got to be careful of the drift or the pull. Okay, errors. The errors in fundamentalism are kind of, they're not new, except for one of them. And even then, it's not that new. A lot of fundamentalists have a fixation on certain standards. They are very performance-oriented. You have to dress a particular way. You have to have your hair cut a particular way. A lot of fundamentalists would very, very, very much frown on this, even today. That's a carryover from the reaction to the hippies of the 60s and early 70s. But they still frown on facial hair, even though that was over a generation ago. They have a fixation on clothing, that the women, oh, you're wearing pants. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not the Bible. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, the guys wore dresses, okay? So I'm not gonna, what they do is they take the verses in the Old Testament that apply to transvestites and apply them to women wearing pants. I'm sorry, I wouldn't wear my wife's pants even if they fit, okay? I'm not gonna do that. Alright? And they have fixations on certain things, that your hair has to be, you know, it's on top of your ear, it's touching your collar. Just get over it, alright? We need to be neat and clean, and your style and so on needs to clearly differentiate men from women. The women are to have the longer hair, the men are to have the short hair. Well, what's long and what's short? Well, I tell you what, the woman should have long enough hair so you can tell that she's a woman, and the guy needs to have short enough hair that you can tell he's a guy. And we can go to 1 Corinthians if you want to know where that's from. All right, so issues regarding a fixation on certain standards. And then some groups they exalt the leader. That certain men are put on this very, very high pedestal, which creates a big problem. It creates a dictatorship, number one. And by the way, the fundamentalists are not the only ones that deal with this. That's what the whole Mars Hill collapse was about, was somebody that got into the same thing. But if you put a man on a pedestal, what happens when the man falls? Yeah. Or if he starts teaching error, everybody will hang on to the error, because after all, our fearless leader holds to the error, and he's our fearless leader. So we need to put Christ on the pedestal. We need to put God on the pedestal, and all of us are servants. And that needs to be the attitude, but there is this tendency to exalt certain men. And then the last one I have here, and if you've been here for any length of time, you know this is a pet peeve of mine, is the King James Onlyism. This is bad theology coming in the back door. This is the folks who went over here to the right. King James Version was originally done in 1611. It was revised several times. If you have a King James Bible with you today, you're dealing with a 1769 edition. It differs a fair bit from the 1611. If somebody says, "Oh, we only use the 1611," I'll guarantee you they don't, and they are clueless to the fact that they're using the 1769. Why don't we have more missionaries come through here at Grace Baptist? We have some. I get calls, but if a guy sends me his material, and I'm reading, and I make sure, I say, please send me a doctrinal statement. And I'll go through his doctrinal statement. There it is. There it is. They will have in their doctrinal statement, "We believe that the Word of God is preserved in the King James Version for the English, in the English language." If you like your King James Version, by all means use it and read it. I preach and teach from it. I enjoy the King James Version. I like it. I think that I use other translations as well, but I'll tell you, personally, nobody does the Psalms justice but the King James. But if you believe that God has preserved the Bible in the King James Version, and you put that in your doctrinal statement, and yet you claim to be a Baptist, and going back, let's look back up to the top here. Look at under number 2, letter A, number 3. It's about 2 inches down from the top. Effort to make the Bible the sole rule of faith and practice. All right? My theology is derived from the Bible alone. I believe that the Bible is preserved in the King James Version for the English language. I put that in my doctrinal statement. Okay, show me in your King James Version why you have that. Can you defend King James onlyism from the Bible? You can't. You can't. And so they're using new theology, extra-biblical theology, to defend something very old that is the Bible. It's the most convoluted thing, which is why it has come into fundamentalism. King James onlyism, probably 95% of people that embrace that kind of thing are in fundamentalism. And it's a tragedy. And somebody say, well, I've read these historical accounts and I saw this and this. You're making presuppositions and you can't defend that position from the book. Now you may have a preference. Run with your preference. But it's not part of your theology, it's a preference, because your theology is derived from the Bible. And it's not biblical. And let's look at the 3 points that I have here. Number one, it cannot be defended by exegesis. There is no place in the Bible where you're going through this and you're digging through and finding out the context and the original languages and the historical context and everything where you're going to say, my word, it's talking about the 1611 King James Version. It's not there. What did it mean before 1611? Did people before 1611 have the Bible? It can't be defended by any context in the scripture. We have a number of people in our church that went to Bible college. And if you went to Bible college, one of the things you were taught is exegesis. Exegesis is digging into the book and finding out what it has to say, letting the Bible speak for itself. I'm digging into the original languages a little bit. I'm digging into the historical context. I'm comparing passages with passages and finding out what the book actually says. That's exegesis. Now, if I have an opinion, I have an idea, I have a thing that I believe or that I like, and I've got to find a Bible verse that backs up what I think. Guess what? If you look long and hard enough, you can find one. But that is not called exegesis. That is called eisegesis. I am reading into the Bible what I want it to say. I will put a spin on this particular passage that makes it mean what I want it to mean. And that way when I get into a discussion, I can defend my position because I can cite this verse because it means what I want it to mean. And people who advocate King James onlyism invariably will go to passages that defend the idea of God preserving His Word. And they'll say, see, it's talking about the King James Version. I can see that it's saying that God is going to preserve His Word, but I don't see anything in there about the King James Version. And so when I try to do this as kindly as possible, but when I have a missionary come, or not come, but because they won't come here if they espouse that position, because it's not biblical. But if I talk to a missionary, I'll ask him to send the doctrinal statement. And then if he calls me back later on, I'll say, you know, I can't have you in. Oh, I'm sorry. Why is that? I said, well, you're a Baptist. Do you believe in the Bible as the sole rule of faith and practice? Yes, I do. Well, I see that you have a King James only position in your doctrinal statement. Yes, I do. All right. Can you show me in the Bible why you believe that? Because you're deriving your theology only from the Bible as a Baptist, you said yourself. And yet you have this in your doctrinal statement and you say that this is part of your doctrine. Can you defend that biblically? And there's usually this long pause. Once in a while, I get a guy that gets mad. But most of the time, there's a long pause. And because a lot of these guys are in their late 20s, mid to late 20s or early 30s, and they've never thought this before. Because as they're sitting there doing their dialing, trying to line up meetings, if somebody asks them, are you King James only? 95% of the guys out there who wear the tag fundamentalist in America are King James only. It's sad. It's the devil coming in the back door. And the missionary is always wanting to give the right answer. I had one guy. I asked him, are you King James only? He says, yes, sir, I am. I said, I'm sorry, I can't have you. I'll pray for you. I appreciate your zeal and enthusiasm. Appreciate your willingness to sacrifice and go to the field, but I can't have you in here. And, brother, have a good day. About 2-3 minutes go by. And the guy called back. He says, this is so-and-so. And you asked me this question. There's a pause for a second. He says, I believe what you believe. I said, well, explain. He says, well, I use the King James Version. And I believe that it is God's word. And I said, so do I. But do you believe that it is how God has preserved supernaturally his word in the English language? He says, well, no. I like it, and I, you know, if somebody has a preference and they say it's my favorite translation or I think it's the best one, that's fine. But it's a translation. I ended up having him come. Because he says, you really caught me for a loop. He says, because every other time I've been asked that question, they're wanting to hear, yeah, brother, I use the 1611. But it's not biblical to use that for theology, to hold that position. You may hold it by preference, and you may hold it simply because you love the King James, you love the language of the King James, but I'm going to tell you that it is New American Standard, New King James, American Standard 1901 are all great literal translations. And the King James is a translation. It's a good translation, but guess what? It's still a translation. And a translation is a work of men. And it's only as good as the translators stuck to the original languages. And you know what? You know as well as I do, as you go through the book, if you're familiar with the King James, that occasionally the translators bungled it. A few places, nothing serious, but there's a few places where they bungled it. Because translation is a work of men. My father-in-law was King James only for a long time. And he was in a church service sitting next to a veteran missionary where they spoke, you know, several different languages, not just European languages, but some of the local languages as well. He was West Africa or someplace else like that. And there was some guy up there talking about how wonderful the 1611 was and how God had preserved his word in the 1611. And the guy leaned over to my father and says, it's just a translation. And all of a sudden, the lights came on with my father-in-law. You know, the rest of the world doesn't speak English. And this nonsense about 1611 stuff is so widespread that it's even gone into the Spanish-speaking world because there's a Spanish translation based on the 1611 and not based on the Greek and Hebrew. It's gotten that wacky. Now, I spent a lot of time dealing with this because this is the most pervasive problem in fundamentalism. It is an error. It is a theological heresy in the truest sense of the term. Not only is it divisive, but it's wrong. And yet the majority of people that would claim to be fundamentalists, who would fight tooth and nail for the doctrine of inspiration and for the gospel and for the deity of Christ and all those other things, have embraced hook, line, and sinker a lie because it defends something that they love. But it doesn't mean that it's any less of an error. It's just as much of an error. And so this is one of the reasons why we here are such an oddball church. Because we're separated Baptist fundamentalists, but we're not King James only. That means we're like a 1 out of 20 in a place where even the 20 are scarce. We're an anomaly. And yet, as pervasive as King James onlyism is, I'll tell you a little secret. 80 years ago, it didn't exist. King James onlyism did not exist 80 years ago. And believe it or not, you know who started it? A Seventh-day Adventist missionary. And it was popularized in Baptist circles by a guy named David Otis Fuller, who was a fundamental Baptist, who got a hold of this Adventist book and plagiarized it and basically rewrote it and put his name on it under a title of a book named Which Bible and sent it out back in the 60s, and that's where it all came from. It is basically a fundamentalist reaction to the errors of the Revised Standard Version, and it's gone, it's snowballed from there. But it's still an error. As much as you're defending something you love, it's still an error. And it's a backdoor error that the fundamentalists have embraced. They have been fighting the left for so long that they got hit by the right and didn't even know it. And understand that we fight a two-front war. We need to stay right where we're supposed to be, and not deviate and not waver. And most of the enemies have been on the left, but we have found in the last generation that we've got them on the right too, and we've got a two-front war. But we can't change. We can't deviate from it. We have to stick to what God says. That's the fundamentalism. All right. Any additional comments or thoughts?
Well, I was just going to say, and I don't know much about it. I really don't. Somebody told me a few years ago that they got that, excuse me, the Dead Sea Scrolls in the book of Isaiah, I think, and they compared it to the King James. It wasn't that much different.
Well, it wasn't comparing it to the King James because the Dead Sea Scrolls are written in Hebrew.
I don't know, but as far as translation.
Right. But understand that how many of you have a New American Standard with you today? And how many of you have an NIV? And how many have an ESV? All right. You know what? All those translations are based on the same Hebrew text as the King James. All right. So it doesn't make any difference. As long as you're accurately translating the Hebrew, then that's what you want. You want an accurate translation. Right. And as I mentioned this was it the Sunday school? I can't remember what it was. One of the things I mentioned, I think, this morning, that the Dead Sea Scrolls are a match for all practical purposes. I mean, there's a couple of changes in spelling and word order and that kind of thing. But they're a match for the other Hebrew texts that have been around, that they've been using for several hundred years, because the Word of God has been so carefully preserved by the Jewish people. I was talking about this in the morning service as far as they're being entrusted with the Word of God. And so you have the Word of God. God has preserved it. That's true. But the King James Version is a good Bible. You have the Word of God. But if you also have, the ESV or the New American Standard or New King James, you have the Word of God too. You have an English translation of the original languages, and as long as it's done accurately, then it's a true reflection of what God has given people in the first place in the Greek and Hebrew. All right. Anything else? And by the way, you don't need to know Greek and Hebrew because our English translations are good. Sometimes a concordance or something like that might be helpful. If you got a study Bible, there's some notes at the bottom that sometimes clarify things. But you don't have to. I don't know Greek and Hebrew, therefore I'll never know God's Word. You have a good translation. You do. So don't fret over it. All right? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Father, may we hold fast. May we not deviate. May we not waver. And we're going to be pulled from the left and from the right. Father, may we plant our feet on your Word and not shift from it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.